The second reading is 1 Peter chapter 5, and you'll find it on page 1222 of the Church Bibles. Page 1222, 1 Peter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you, Len, for reading. Please keep that passage open. Let's pray. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Father, thank you for this word that is eternal. Thank you, Father, for this word addressed to us today to help us to stand firm in your grace. We pray that you would bless us in this next time together by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me ask you a multiple choice quiz. Two different ways of expressing something. Do you say, oh, I wish I'd had the flu jab because I think my immune system was a bit down and so I landed with this terrible fever? Or do you say, Satan afflicted me on my bed for the last few weeks? Do you say, I was meaning to travel to come and see you, but, you know, plans didn't work out and the ticket prices was too much and then other things clashed in the diary? Or do you say, Satan prevented me from coming, even though I long to see you again and again? Do you say, oh, my conscience is really getting to me. I think I've got a kind of psychological susceptibility to being burdened with guilt? Or do you say, Satan has been firing at me his flaming arrows, trying to attack my faith? Well, I wonder which you're inclined to say. All of those B options, second options, were from the pages of the New Testament. And I wonder whether they don't sound just a little bit pious and super spiritual to us. We don't often refer to the agency of the devil in our personal circumstances. It's something that charismatic brothers do much more often. Maybe we fear their excesses, and so we avoid that kind of language. But actually, the words of the New Testament, the Word of God, is unafraid of naming the enemy behind the everyday circumstances that confront the Christian. The accuser who whispers in our guilty consciences. The one who brings affliction on us, as Paul referred to his thorn in the flesh. The one who even seeks to hinder our plans, as Paul said that in Thessalonians, that Satan had prevented him from travelling to see these believers. And the enemy here, according to 1 Peter 5, is a danger to us in our sufferings. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are experienced by your brothers throughout the world. If you put the two verses together, do you see the parallel here? The devil is prowling. The devil is seeking an opportunity to devour you through the sufferings that you experience. And the solution is to stand firm and to not let the suffering disturb you. To be disturbed by suffering is to be disturbed by the devil. To panic and to draw back in the face of suffering is to face being devoured. As I say, it's not the language we ordinarily use, but it does alert us to the fact that something much, much more dangerous is going on. The spiritual stakes are high when a Christian faces a difficult time. This whole letter actually has been about the sufferings that Christians experience. Right at the beginning of the letter, Peter wrote about people who are grieved by various trials. And then as we go on, we discover what some of them are. So for example, working for a boss who treats you unjustly, under whom you suffer, and you are told to endure even though you're beaten. And it seems that this suffering particularly comes to you because you're doing good and because you're a Christian. And people in your pagan society don't like that. In chapter 3, we read about the particular suffering of being a wife married to a husband who's not a believer, who doesn't share your own faith, and you're told to submit to him and live as a godly, gentle wife. Or in chapter 4, we learnt about living in a society that thinks it's strange that we don't join with them in their flood of debauchery. And so they malign us. Nobody likes the person who won't fit in, especially if people won't fit in a slightly kind of holier-than-thou way. So you know, if everyone's drinking a bit too much and you say, oh no, I've had enough, thank you, nobody likes that. If there's gossip around the office and everyone is slagging off someone who's not there, and you say, well, I prefer not to speak about them behind their back, nobody likes that. People don't like it when you don't join them because it shows them up and you look ever so self-righteous, and so they malign you for it. Various kinds of suffering. But only now we discover that behind it is a spiritual enemy who looks for an opportunity to devour us. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody. And even that language of his activity, prowling and seeking, makes clear that he is a very present danger. There he is lurking, prowling round your neighbourhood, sneaking round your family home, at work, in your office, prowling and seeking the opportunity of weakness so that he can attack. I watched Jurassic World last night, not a particularly sophisticated film. Good CGI, though. Fairly obvious story. I think everyone knew the story before. It's the Jurassic Park story again. I mean, they've done sequels after sequels after sequels, but it's quite good fun. And there are, in it, I won't spoil the story, but basically you've already guessed, haven't you? There's a really scary dinosaur, even more scary than the Tyrannosaurus Rex, which dominated film number one. This is some sort of genetic mutant hybrid, even scarier. And it has heat-seeking abilities, like a snake. They use a bit of snake DNA to genetically engineer it. And so there are these various scenes where they're hiding and the dinosaur gets closer and it can detect their body heat and is looking for the opportunity to snap. Well, watch the film and think about verse 8. Then it'll be even scarier. Because, of course, the film is fiction and verse 8 isn't fiction. Almost seems like it, doesn't it? Because the devil for us belongs in a fairy tale realm of the horror movie. Peter says, no, he's at work. He's at work prowling and seeking in the sort of circumstances that I've been writing about. In the office, when your boss is mistreating you, and Peter's urged you to subject yourself not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, there's an opportunity there for Satan. In the marriage, where your husband doesn't see eye to eye with you, doesn't share your faith, and you want to leave him or be independent of him, and Peter says, no, submit yourself and be gentle and quiet so that you might win him over by your lifestyle. The devil's there. There's an opportunity for him. In the slander in the office, when people are heaping abuse on you because you don't join in, there's a temptation to join in. Well, the devil's there. Suffering has the potential to destroy people's faith because suffering is a tool used by Satan. Suffering is dangerous, but not in the way that you thought. More dangerous, maybe, than you thought. Supernaturally dangerous. Spiritual battle dangerous. And so in this last chapter, I want us to focus on certain safeguards that God has given us so that we might not be toppled or devoured by suffering. Really, the whole letter has been that. It's been an exhortation that we might be able to, chapter 5, verse 12, stand firm in the true grace of God. And one of my prayers for this series is it would be an antidote for us for the time of trouble. And it might be that there's people, there are people here together in St. Helens who are currently suffering in this kind of way. Maybe there's family members who won't speak to you because of your stance as a Christian. There might be people in the office who scorn you. It may be happening now. For others, it may be happening soon. Or it may be happening in, 10 years' time. And 1 Peter is wonderful protection against that day. We pray, don't we? Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, or possibly deliver us from the evil one. Well, this letter is about how to do that, how God will give us grace in order to not be devoured. I've given you three headings under point two. Some future-flavoured safeguards. We'll see the future flavouring is true of the whole letter. We've called the series Imperishable because of our imperishable inheritance that's stored up in heaven. And this whole perspective of the future is going to be infused throughout each one of the safeguards. Firstly, though, faithful under-shepherds, verses 1-4. I exhort the elders amongst you, as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you also will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Well, here's a paragraph addressed to me and to other people at St. Helens with the responsibility of pastoral oversight, the the Bible teachers among us, but which you get to listen into. So many of you aren't shepherds in this sense, but you get to hear what's said to me. And that makes me slightly nervous. It's a bit like if, you know, somebody else in the office gets to read your job description, and then they know if you're doing the things that you're supposed to do or not. So this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what William's supposed to do. He's away today. But these are the kind of things we could pray for him and that we can hold him up to. Peter wants the shepherds to do their job in a way that remembers that Jesus was a shepherd and that Jesus is coming back. Exercise your shepherding mindful of Jesus' sufferings, Jesus' glory, and Jesus' return. Well, I'm grateful for Richard Simpkin, who, with Charlie, put together this service for giving us such an excellent Bible survey of the theme of God as Shepherd. So even before we got to the sermon, we have sung and prayed and heard lots and lots of scripture. And the idea of God being the shepherd is all over the Old Testament. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Ezekiel 34, the picture of God as the one who will shepherd properly, because the kings and leaders of Israel at the time had failed in the job. Then famously, John chapter 10, Jesus saying himself, I am the good shepherd. God's our shepherd and us as his sheep. And one of the themes actually that runs through almost every one of those passages is the idea of danger. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Even in the time of danger, the shepherd's there to defend us with his rod, to lead us to safety, to safe pasture. Ezekiel 34 speaks of the shepherd, the sheep who are being devoured and scattered and wandering and in great danger. But God's going to come and shepherd them to safety. Jesus in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, he speaks about the thief and the robber and the wolf coming. Sheep in danger. And that, of course, again fits the context in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Sheep in danger because here's a lion, even one up on a wolf or a thief. Flock in danger of a ravenous lion needs to be shepherded. And they need to be shepherded by shepherds who are themselves examples of the kind of life that Peter has called us to. A suffering now, glory in the future kind of life. It's been all the way through the letter. We suffer now for a little while, chapter 1. But we are awaiting an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Well, it's there just in miniature in verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So here, Peter says, I know the kind of shepherding that I've been exercising, that I'm calling you to exercise, because it's the kind of shepherding that Jesus did. He suffered first. He died. But there will be glory. And be a shepherd whose ministry is shaped by suffering now for future glory. And therefore be an example to the sheep of that kind of life. It's interesting, isn't it, that what makes you a qualified example is not that you're a great success. So you don't have to appoint people as church leaders who are, you know, the most successful in their field, who drive a gold-plated Mercedes or something. There are church leaders in the world like that. And church leaders in the world like that think that that qualifies them to be a church leader. Look how successful I am. God's blessed me with my gold-plated Mercedes. And therefore, I should be your leader, because if you follow me, God might bless you too in the same kind of way. Unfortunately, that kind of parading of success and prosperity is not unusual amongst church leaders around the world. In fact, they are on the make even from their congregations. You know, God's blessed me, so give me some of your money. And then God can bless me even more. And somehow that's supposed to bless you, even though obviously just a bit of financial thought reveals that you'll get poorer and I'll get richer by doing that. Peter warns against shepherds who do it for shameful gain, verse 2. Now, don't be that kind of shepherd. Be a shepherd who suffers with your people. Be a shepherd who is as weak as your people are, going through the slanders of this world, trying to live God's way in a society that doesn't praise that, who goes through the same hardships as everyone else in your congregation. And like the congregation that you're trying to shepherd, look ahead to the future inheritance. Verse 2, a partaker in the glory to be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The shepherd is supposed to be an example of 1 Peter living, like everybody else in the church. Hardship now, but a crown to come on the last day. Just the way that Jesus himself was a shepherd. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live by righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. End of chapter 2. He brought us back by his own suffering in order that we might share in his future glory. Well, that means that shepherds can be a great help then, can be a great protection. William's not here, but I'm grateful for him, and I think I can say publicly in his absence, we are very fortunate as a church to be led by somebody who's prepared to endure hardship, who's not after gain now, who is mindful of the example and the return of the Lord Jesus. That's a great blessing, and it's a great protection from Satan for us as a church family. But let's pray for our rector. I hope you often do. And please pray for the rest of us with that responsibility. Faithful under shepherds. It's a future flavoured safeguard, because the faithful under shepherd is mindful of the return of the chief shepherd. Second protection, humility. Halfway through verse 5, I think the paragraph breaks in an awkward place. I think this is a new idea. Halfway through verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Pride comes before a fall, it said, and the person most in danger of Satan's attacks is the person who relies on themselves and thinks that everything is going fine. The person who's most safe is the person with the humility to cling to God and to seek his help in everything. Self-sufficiency is enormously dangerous. And here we are told to not just to be humble, but to humble ourselves. It's an action. Wouldn't it be nice to be humble? Occasionally you meet somebody who is humble. I find it one of the most attractive qualities in somebody. And it's quite rare. I don't know if you find the same. You can think of just the few friends that you know who genuinely seem not to try and kind of protect a better reputation for themselves than they deserve. They're willing to share their failures with you. They're willing to praise other people because they don't mind if someone else is better at something than them. It's a very attractive thing. Wouldn't it be lovely to be one of those people? But Peter doesn't just say, be a humble person. He says, clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself. It's an action. It's a decision. Here is somebody who I might compete with, and instead I'm going to resolve to put on humility, like a pair of trousers in the morning. And in respect to that other person, rather than being their competitor, I'm going to be content to be their subordinate. That theme all the way through the letter. Be subject. Be subject. Verse 5, be subject. Because all of you clothed with humility. Humble yourself before other people. Humble yourself before God. Mindful of the future. It's another future-flavoured safeguard. Because God will, in the future, exalt the humble person. And God will one day oppose the proud person. It's the same dynamic, isn't it, as the whole of 1 Peter. You don't have to have everything now. You don't have to have a brilliantly successful career now. It's okay if you have to suffer under an unjust boss. You don't have to have Christian liberties in your society now. It'd be a great thing to have. But it's not a disaster, not a total disaster, if we lose them. And Peter writes to a culture that didn't have them in the first century. The authorities were not particularly favourable towards Christians. That's okay. You don't have to have the perfect family now. It'd be a great thing to have. But it's okay to submit to a husband who doesn't share your faith. This very countercultural exhortation to submit yourself. I think we had a question time. I've painfully remembered it because there were such a lot of questions saying basically variations on, you can't be serious. Peter can't actually want me to do that. Yes, says Peter, because of the future. Because God is involved. Make no sense, would it, to be submissive to an unfair regime if there were no God? If this life was all there was, why would you ever do that? You'd fight for your rights. You'd want your best life now. But Peter says it's okay to humble yourself now. It's okay to be without now because God will make it right. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And at the proper time, he will exalt you. So in your suffering, trust him. Cast your cares on him and find protection thereby. Thirdly, be watchful. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We've looked at this verse a bit already, but here's the exhortation to go with it. Watch out and be mindful of this. The devil is most dangerous when he's unseen and unacknowledged, and much safer when you're on your guard against him. Another bit of telly I've been watching recently, I don't watch telly all the time, just a film yesterday and one box set, but the box set I'm watching is called The Americans. And it's about Russian spies living in America during the 1980s, undercover. And they're dangerous because they haven't, well, I don't know how it ends, but at the moment, please don't tell me if you've watched ahead of me, but at the moment, they haven't been found out, they haven't been discovered. And so they can get on with all of their terrorism and their surveillance, etc., unhindered. And it's like that with the devil. We have a fifth columnist spy in our midst. Yeah, imagine if we discovered, I discovered somehow and let you know that there was an ISIS cell in Central Focus. And there were people in Central Focus groups trying to find out your weaknesses so they could attack your houses. I imagine you'd be terrified at that news, wouldn't you? Actually, there's something more dangerous than that. There is an enemy who's at work in our houses and our offices. Be watchful. And you're twice as safe. And when he attacks, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I think the idea here is just treat suffering as normal rather than being freaked out by it. Nothing has gone wrong if you're finding it difficult to be a Christian. Nothing has gone wrong in your evangelism if people don't all celebrate and want to immediately get converted and in fact instead slander you. Nothing has gone wrong if people aren't delighted at your Christian lifestyle but talk about you behind your back. That's normal. It's okay. That's how it's always been. It's how it was for Jesus. It's how it is for Peter. It's how it is for your brothers throughout the world. So keep going and you're safe. And then finally, we close, not an extra point on the handout, but just the last reminder of the future flavour of all of this. This is only a battle we're in short term, Because after what Peter calls just a little while, it's all over and we're all safe and we get the inheritance and we enjoy it forever. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, proportionally to eternity, the years of hardship on this earth don't even measure up on the scale. A little while, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then a few hallays from people that we don't know, but I guess Peter's friends did. Silvanus, Peter's secretary, he says hello. Stand firm in God's grace. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, probably a reference to Rome, but Rome described as the famously evil city of the Old Testament. Well, they know about suffering. They're living in a hostile place, but they say hello as well. And so does Mark. Mark, who wrote the gospel, hello from him as well. Greet one another with a kiss of love, or a handshake will probably do if you're feeling British. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Dangerous days, but possible to be safe by the safeguards God's given us. Godly leadership that's mindful of the future, the return of the chief shepherd. Humility that's mindful of the future. God will in the end exalt you. And watchfulness for Satan, that's mindful of the future. One day we'll be safe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the protection that comes through your word. We pray, as we do in the Lord's Prayer regularly, that you would deliver us from the evil one. And we pray particularly, Lord, that deliverance and safety would come as we pay attention to these exhortations from this morning. We praise you for William in his absence. We thank you for his faithful shepherding of us. We pray, Lord, that we would be humble and watchful. And we praise you, Lord, that you, after we have suffered a little while, will yourself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.